seeing God, viewing God, and using God in a superstitious fashion? Well, it never really ends well, as we'll see today, here on Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. From San Gabriel Community Church, online at growingingraceradio.org, welcome. This is Growing in Grace with our teacher and pastor, Steve Ballantyne. Today, Pastor Steve takes us to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The message is simply entitled, The Lost Ark, and the Israelites are going to learn a valuable lesson about using God in a superstitious way. And now, before you start thinking that's Old Testament, we've got a lot of New Testament and modern day application for this text. Join us. Here's Pastor Steve now with today's broadcast of Growing in Grace.
There are fun superstitions and there are dangerous superstitions. The world that I think I hear about superstitions popping up the most is in the world of sports. And some of the strangest superstitions belong to the greatest of athletes. And you think it seems odd that someone that has such talent would embrace something so trivial. A golfer like Tiger Woods who wears red every final round because it brings him luck. Or a tennis player, probably the greatest female tennis player ever, Serena Williams, who if she wins her first match in a tennis tournament, she wears the same socks through the whole tournament for good luck. Or the greatest basketball player ever, Michael Jordan, who wore his blue University of North Carolina shorts underneath whatever basketball jersey he would play in to bring him luck. Now, those might be humorous, but there is a very human tendency to place some hope, to place some strength, some desire, some sense that good will happen if I follow a particular routine, if I engage in a certain pattern or do certain things, because it brought success before, it'll bring success again. Now, there are certainly spiritual examples of this. If I give more, God must bless me more. There are religious icons, there are things that we do that we think that's when God is at work, when we do these things, when we say these things, when we sing these things, when we act in this way, then God is obligated to bless. He's done it before, he has to do it again. That's very much the situation we find ourselves in when we open 1 Samuel 4, is a group of men, a nation who has embraced this kind of thinking. In chapters 1 to 3, we've looked at what's sometimes called the Shiloh narrative, where we have followed the life and the raising and the bringing up of this man named Samuel. And now we move from Shiloh, from chapters 4 to 7, it's often called the Ark narrative. And it's one of the most significant sections in all of the scripture, where the center of the narrative is around this object, the Ark of the Covenant. And I won't try to detail it in verbiage, that this entire section of scripture, chapters 4 to 7, is placed in a structure that the Hebrews would use to memorize things and remember things, a chiastic structure that moves towards a climax and then backs out of that climax with corresponding stories and accounts. And at the center of it is this ark. And chapter 4 comes to us in two acts. It very much feels like just a powerful narrative, a powerful story to be told. And you have Act 1 in verses 1 to 11 and Act 2 in verses 12 to 22. This morning, we're going to look at Act 1. And we are certainly splitting up this story, but we will, Lord willing, get there. At the heart of this story is the mistaken notion that if we do certain things in a certain way, God is obligated to act on our behalf. And I would suggest to you that as we read this, this will feel like the sin of an ancient culture. And to feel like the sin of a people that have very little in common with us. They're backward and they're not like us. They're not as sophisticated as us. And at first glance, it may seem that way, but I would suggest to you that this problem, this tendency, is just as much of a reality today. That there's a tendency for us to think the way these people think in regard to the things of God. And if that's the case this morning, we need to repent of those things, or we need to guard against those things. So look first at Act 1, Scene 1, verses 1 to 4. And verse 1 sets the context. It's not an unusual thing at the beginning of a story. An author will give a glimpse of kind of the whole story in one sentence. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And that sets the stage for the entire story to be told. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. That one sentence gives us a glimpse, a hint, kind of a foreshadowing into what this story is going to be about and something that's central to this story. Look at the first line of chapter 4. It's a transition from chapter 3, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is significant for a number of reasons. The word of Samuel, if you look back, we just saw in verse 21 that Samuel is at Shiloh and the word of the Lord is coming through Samuel. The word of the Lord is used synonymously with the word of Samuel. That's to make this point. God is saying, this is my guy. This is my prophet. This man speaks for me. So if you want to know what I think, God would say, ask Samuel. Samuel will ask me, and I will tell you through Samuel. We find out at the end of chapter 3 that he is a known prophet among the people, that he is speaking and declaring the word of the Lord, and that the people acknowledge this. They don't need to guess what God is thinking. They have a man again like Moses who can tell them. And what's so striking about that statement at the beginning of this chapter is that Samuel's name doesn't come up once again until chapter 7. He's gone from the narrative. He's absent from these three chapters retelling this story. Why? Because the people had no regard for the word of Samuel, because the people had no regard for the word of the Lord. And it's manifest in their actions. This is key to understanding the mindset. Here's this man that speaks for God. Here's the declaration. We have the word of God through Samuel. And then Samuel is silent. Samuel is absent. No one is asking what Samuel thinks because no one is concerned about what God thinks. We'll see how this plays out. So we enter immediately into a battle. A battle between Israel and one of their long-standing enemies, the Philistines. You recount probably from the book of Judges, at the heart of that book, these ongoing battles with this group of people that were in the southwest part of Canaan, modern day kind of the Gaza Strip, at least it contained that part of the country. This is the first mention of this group in the book of Samuel, but they're going to be central to the whole storyline of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. More than 180 times, these people are mentioned. They are constantly at odds with Israel. They're a group of men, a nation that is known for their use of iron. So they had advancements in weaponry that were beyond their enemies. They are more militarily advanced than Israel. They have better weapons than Israel. They have better military strategy than Israel. And yet, when we think of the Philistines, we think of a group of people that lose constantly to Israel. The Philistines, it says, are at Aphek. This is a small town near the Mediterranean coast, about 5 miles from the sea, about 20 miles west of Shiloh, where the story is centered so far. And it's on the edge of Philistine territory. So you get a sense from the narrative here that the Philistines are moving into Israeli territory. They're knocking at the door, they're expanding their boundaries, and so Israel has to respond. These are the people of God. They're fighting to defend the land that God had promised them. And the narrator wastes no time telling us about the battle. Clearly, the details of the battle are not the point. The point is the outcome, and the outcome is shocking. The Philistines drew up lines, the battle spreads, and Israel is defeated. So just picture it, these two armies come against each other, one on one side, one on the other. They're in lines against one another. One is advanced in their military weaponry and their strategy. The other is the people of God who expect victory over the enemies of God. And they charge at one another, the battle spreads, and the bad guys win. This is shocking. This is intended to be shocking when you read it. Think, no, the people of God aren't supposed to lose, but they do. Israel doesn't lose. Israel can't lose, but they can lose, and they do lose here overwhelmingly. And they're taken back by this. So now we find them at the end of chapter two, verse 2, beginning of chapter 3, after 4,000 men have been killed on the field of battle, their troops come back to the camp, and the Israelites say this: why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, what stands out there? That they're attributing their loss not to the Philistines, but to the Lord. They're right in this. They get this right. It wasn't the Philistines who beat them. It was the Lord. Psalm or Proverbs 21, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. He is the one that gives the enemies into your hands. So they're not debating, hey, we got to go back tomorrow and try a different strategy. They're not debating or trying to figure out how to overcome the new Philistine weapon. They want to know, why did the Lord defeat us? Why did he abandon us? Why didn't he show up and fight for us? We are his people. He made a promise to us. Why didn't they run from us? Why didn't they cower before us? Why didn't the Lord bring down lightning? Why didn't the Lord do all the things that he's done for us in the past? Where was God today? You think the stories they would have known about Egypt and the stories of the promised land and Jericho. The odds were much greater against them in those situations than they were in this battle against the Philistines. Why did the Lord defeat us? They recognized God's sovereign hand over the battle. The outcome belonged to the Lord, and this outcome went against them, and they're wrestling with the question of why. And they're trying to find an answer. Now, here's the thing. God has already given them the answer. But because they have no regard for the word of the Lord, they aren't thinking of the answer. Listen to what he says in Leviticus. This is God to his people. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you do not do all of my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you and you will flee. When someone pursues you, when none pursue you. He repeats that in Deuteronomy 28. Why, Lord, would you abandon us? He says, I've told you why, but you're not really asking. You're not really seeking my face. You're not really wanting to know what's going on because I've given you the answer. If you abandon me, then you will be defeated by your enemies. They have their answer. Their answer is repent. The answer is turn from their sin. The answer is to turn to God. But they don't go there. They're asking verse 3, why did this happen? And then finally, you can just picture this. They're maybe sitting around the campfire and they're throwing out ideas of what might have happened. And finally, someone figures it out. You can see them reflecting and someone shouts out, I got it. I know why we lost. And the others say, well, tell us why. Because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. And everyone's like, that's it. That's it, the secret sauce. We didn't bring the Ark of Covenant in the battle with us. We didn't have the Ark, but that's the problem. So verse 3, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Bring it from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, I want to settle just for a few minutes on the Ark of the Covenant. It's central to this entire narrative, and if a Hebrew reader read that phrase, Ark of the Covenant, a boatload of information would come to their mind. They would just be bringing it to the text. And I want us to have some of that with us as we read these three chapters. In many ways, the Ark of the Covenant becomes the central figure of these three chapters, knowing the Ark of the Covenant ultimately really is about God. It's always about God, but it's pictured in the story of the Ark of the Covenant. Each reference in this section, and there are many of them, speak of the Ark of God, the Ark of God, the Ark of God. He drives it home, the Ark of God. He says it over and over and over again. So what is this thing, the Ark of the Covenant? Let's look at each of these words and phrases. First, the Ark. Ark is a box. It's first mentioned in Exodus 25. God gives the Israelites instructions on how to build this box. And it comes through Moses. It's very specific. And what this little box is to look like, and it's not that big. It's about 3.5 feet wide. It's about 2.5 feet, whatever that other word is, long. I did those backwards. It's about a 3.5 by 2.5 foot rectangle. It's covered in gold on the inside and out, made of wood and then covered in gold. And on top, there was these two cherubim, these angels, and their wings, they would stand up and their wings would touch. Their wings were spread out and they would touch in the middle. And that stood over what made a seat. And this seat was known as the mercy seat. We know from Numbers, from Judges, that there were rings on the side of this box where poles could be pushed through them so that it could be carried in a battle without the ark itself being touched. If you touched the ark, it resulted in instant death. And they have that story that's recounted for us in 2 Samuel where Uzzah, you remember, he touches the ark when it's about to fall to catch it. You think, well, he's just trying to help it from touching the ground. But the point is, you as a human being are more profane than the earth. You're dirtier than the ground. Let it hit the ground. This is how holy God is. And that's what this ark pictures. It's all a picture of the holiness of God, that the people understand they are coming into the presence of a mighty and glorious and holy God. This is of central importance. Listen to Exodus 25, 22. It is a picture of the presence of God with his people. There I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the ark becomes the symbolic place where God's presence with his people dwells. Second, the phrase covenant. It's the ark of the covenant or the ark of the testimony. This is where the law of God, the testimony of God, the tablets that came down from the mountain with Moses were housed. And there were two copies. And the reason there are two copies is because much like in our modern day, when you entered into an agreement with somebody, you have two copies. You have if you're a contract, you're going to sign a contract, you're going to buy something. Both parties have a copy. Why? So that if one party violates it, the other person can say, no, look, see, here's the copy. This is what you said you were going to do. Both of those copies, etched by the very fingers of God, are kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of the Testimony, the commandments of God. They are verbal and they are etched in stone. Hebrews 9 tells us that the Israelites added in this a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. That story is in Numbers 17. And so you not only have the ark being the symbol of God's abiding presence, but it's also a symbol of God's covenant with his people, binding both of them to the terms of this agreement. So it's God's presence, it's God's promise, and thirdly, it is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. This points to God's power. We've seen this phrase already twice in chapter 1, verse 3, and in Hannah's prayer to the Lord of Hosts. This is a prayer, this is a title that speaks of God's power, his sovereignty. He commands the armies of heaven. He is the King of Kings. That's pictured in the ark. This mercy seat becomes like a throne. In fact, that's the very language that 2 Kings uses. Hezekiah says this, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim." Three times the Ark of the Covenant is described as God's footstool, that his throne is above it, and he props his feet up on the Ark of the Covenant. In Numbers 10, they went out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant Lord went before them to seek a resting place for them. Moses would say, when the Ark would set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." The picture is of God's power. It's a picture that this is our king, and he's on the throne, and he's leading us, and he's taking us into battle, and enemies flee before his presence and his power. So the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God's presence and God's promise and God's power. Now, of course, and we could be here the rest of the morning, but just to prime the pump for you to think and reflect on this. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews picks up on this language of the ark as it relates to the old covenant. And we're reminded that all of the things that were true in the Ark of the Covenant are manifest more powerfully, more wonderfully in the gospel, in the person, in the work of Christ. He writes, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded before you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood with both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." This would include the Ark of the Covenant. "Thus it was necessary for the copies," hear this, "the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The presence of God pictured in the Ark of the Covenant, the greater presence of God in the Son of God, the Word become flesh and tabernacled among us. The promise of God in the Old Covenant pictured in the Ark of the Covenant, a covenant written by the hand of God on stone. The New Covenant inaugurated with the blood of Christ, not the sprinkling of goats, but the sprinkling of the pouring out of the blood of Christ, written not by God's hand in stone, but what does Jeremiah 31 say of the New Covenant? It's written on our hearts. It is a greater promise, a greater covenant, and certainly greater power. The sacrifice had to be offered over and over and over again. The blood had to be sprinkled time and time and time again, but not with Christ. Once and for all, the sacrifice was made.
The ministry of San Gabriel Community Church. This is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Thank you for taking a few moments out of your time to join us here on the program today. We trust you've been encouraged as we've gone through God's Word for the purpose of glorifying Christ and edifying the believer, challenging the unbeliever. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we'd love to hear from you. A great place to start would be our website, growingingraceradio.org, a very simple website. We've got our past services available there to listen to again at your convenience, as well as a blog by Pastor Steve and a link to the church, San Gabriel Community Church, if you'd like to know more. Again, that's growingingraceradio.org. A lot of information there. Stop by, pay us a visit, drop us an email. Let us know you did. If you have other questions, prayer requests, maybe you'd like to know something else, we have our phone line always available for your use at 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. Sunday services at San Gabriel Community Church, 9 a.m. with Sunday school at 10:45, and we also live stream. All of the information and directions can be found again at our website, growingingraceradio.org. Make sure you follow the links, and we'll get you all the information you need. And then come back and join us next week as our studies continue here on Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Valentine. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.